Today's scripture reading is Ephesians 3, verses 1 through 13. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight revealed to his holy apostle, the same body, according to the gift of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. This is God's word.
All right, good evening, Rock Hill. My name is Zach. It's good to see a lot of you guys in here, faces I don't get to see that often anymore since Mike poached all you guys from Sunday morning. So I've been around here for about 13 years, so a lot of you guys I notice I don't know as well. So I've been here for a little while. Like Mike said, I'm an elder here. I work full-time as a carpenter, so I'm not on staff here. But I do really enjoy getting to preach from time to time. So thank you, Mike, for letting me come stand up here. Today we're going to continue to dig into the book of Ephesians. We're going to be looking at chapter 3, so we're about halfway through the book of Ephesians in this series. There's a lot I wanted to share with you guys tonight, honestly, in this passage, because it's pretty jam-packed. I actually scrapped my entire first manuscript of this thing, because I'm trying to say way too much, and we'll be here way too late. So I tried to condense it down, but if you have any thoughts or questions on anything from this passage afterwards, I am happy to talk with you. So before we jump in here, though, I do want to ask you guys to pray with me, and then we'll go back into the text. So I'm going to pray. Father, tonight I ask that we would have an understanding in your word, God, of what your purpose has been throughout history, Lord, of what you have been doing, God, of your amazing wisdom, and God, how you are going to unite all things in heaven and on earth together, how you will remake this earth, how we will dwell with you, we will be together, and it will be people from all nations, not just Jews, not just Gentiles, but people from all nations. You made us all, Lord. So tonight I pray that you would open up your word to us, that you would give us understanding, that we would hear the word of your gospel, and it would hit our lives with power, Lord. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we get to this passage tonight in Ephesians chapter 3, so there's been a lot leading up to these particular verses. Just to give you guys some quick background of this book as a whole, I know we've hit on it a bit in the past few weeks, but the Apostle Paul is writing this letter from prison. So he's in jail, he's writing this letter. It's sometime around AD 60, so it's about 30 years after Jesus was bodily on this earth. So that's when Paul's writing this. Now, if you remember, you'll remember why Paul was in prison. So he's in prison because he was in Jerusalem and he was accused of bringing a Gentile into the temple. So that Gentile actually that they thought he brought in was an Ephesian actually named Trophimus. But Paul never actually brought him in there, but the Jewish leaders had accused him of doing so. So why would they lie about Paul doing this? Well, they wanted Paul to be arrested. Why? Because many of them did not like what Paul was teaching. All right, he taught a few different things. One of them is that there was a resurrected Messiah Jesus, but a really big part of what they did not like is that he was saying Gentiles could follow Jesus as Gentiles and did not have to become Jews to do so, and they could still be part of the family of God. So they were very upset by that. We'll talk more about that in a little bit here. But in short, Paul is in prison because the truths that he was preaching, the truths he was reminding the Ephesians of in this letter, they're the reasons that Paul was in prison. So what Paul taught is what made him an enemy of the Jewish leaders, okay? Paul's writing this as a prisoner, but the thing is, he doesn't consider himself to be a prisoner of the Jews. He doesn't consider himself to be a prisoner of Rome. He considers himself to be a prisoner of Jesus. Why? Because Jesus is the one who gave him the job that he has, which is preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. He knows that's the reason that he's in prison, and he considers himself to be a prisoner of Jesus. He's doing what he was called to do, and this is just the path that he's on because of it. So that's the background of what we're looking at today. And so with that, we're going to dive into the first verse here, okay? The first verse starts out with three little words here, for this reason. So it's not the word therefore, which we've heard a lot at Rock Hill, what's a therefore, therefore, but it's still for this reason, which means he's referring back to something that was just said. What was he talking about? Well, right before this, he was speaking to Gentile believers, okay? Gentile just means non-Jew, as a reminder. It can be someone of any nationality, and he was speaking to them and telling them that because of their faith, they are part of the household of God, okay? They're part of the family Jesus is building. They're part of this temple, this dwelling place where the Spirit of God now dwells. So that's what Paul has just been telling them about. And so he says, for this reason. But if you keep reading verse 1 into verse 2, it's kind of like Paul trails off and doesn't actually finish his thought. It's kind of like he starts going into a tangent here. And actually, if you step back and look at the book as a whole, you'll see Paul is telling the Gentiles about the gospel and how they're now part of the family of God through their faith. He says, for this reason, and then he goes on a tangent, and then we get back to verse 14, and again he says, for this reason. So everything we're actually looking at tonight is almost like Paul started to say something, and then he remembered something else really important, and he wanted to share that with them before he goes back to his original idea. So this was kind of like, you can think of it like a bonus feature of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. It's his little tangent in the middle, and that's what we're looking at. So the tangent is verses 2 through 13. So we're going to read those again, we'll just start in verse 1. So we'll read from there. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. So in this little tangent, Paul is making it clear that the job that God gave him was to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Okay, he also preached to the Jews. You'll see that if you look at his pattern of ministry in Acts, he preached to the Jews. But his primary job from God was to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. So you can read more about how this all started in Acts chapter 9. That gives you more of the background story of Paul. But Paul's going to the Jews, and then we learn about Peter, one of the original 12 disciples. He's kind of seen as the leader bringing the gospel to the Jews. So Paul to the Gentiles, Peter to the Jews, and they both kind of recognize each other, okay? That's our jobs. We're going to stay in our lanes in that way. So these guys recognize each other. Now, Paul assumes that everyone in Ephesus knows the story already, okay? He's met them. But in the letter here, he's reminding them of these things. So Paul's happily in prison because of doing his job. It's what he was called to do. But he also reminds them that what he teaches is not something that he made up, okay? He didn't go off and study deeply on his own and then come to them and say, I came to the conclusion that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, okay, and that he is now welcoming in the Jews to be part of the family as well. No, he says it was given to him by revelation, all right? That means God showed it to him. God is the one who told him about these things. Now, sometimes, especially I think in our day, we're tempted to eye roll if we hear somebody say, God told me X, Y, or Z. God told me this, okay? The phrase has been abused a lot throughout history. But I would say on the flip side that God showing Paul what he showed him, this call to the Gentiles, is the only way that this would have been believable and accepted by a first century Jew or Gentile. Because the message Paul brought was in contrast to the tradition of the Jews at the time. It wasn't contrary to the Jewish scriptures, but it was contrary to their tradition. So if a man comes along and says, I think we need to make this massive change to the tradition of our entire religion, you would say, okay, buddy, we're going to stone you because you're a heretic. And some of them tried to do that to Paul at various times. But if you yourself used to condone stoning people who were following Jesus, and then you yourself come to believe in Jesus, you have a radical 180 in your life, you meet Jesus after he comes back from the dead, he tells you to follow him and gives you a job to do, that gives a lot better reason to believe you when you're bringing this news of massive change to how they looked at God, how they looked at following the Lord. So this is what God did in Paul's life, and this is the story that Paul is referring back to pretty often in his letters. So for him to preach this message of the good news to the Gentiles, it had to be something given in revelation from God. So that's what he's talking about in here. After Paul talks about it being revelation, well, now he moves into what was actually revealed. So he calls it a mystery. Now, we read that, and we probably think of something like Sherlock Holmes, okay? It's a mystery. It's something that has to be figured out. No one really knows what's going on with it yet. But in their day, the word mystery was used a little bit differently, okay? So mystery is something, where is this thing? Mystery is something that means it was hidden or partially hidden or kind of unknown, but now it's something that is more fully known at this point. It's talking about something that used to be unclear, but now it's been explained, okay? And the mystery, he says, was not revealed in the past, meaning it was not fully explained, it was not fully understood. The Jews could read their scriptures and always kind of know there's something going on with the Gentiles here, but I'm not really sure what exactly it's going to be. So what is the mystery? The mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, fellow partakers in the promise of Jesus through the gospel. Now, you guys might have touched on some of this last week already, but what's the big deal with this mystery of Gentiles being included in all these things with the Jews? Why is this a big deal? I don't think any of you came here tonight and were worried about, my salvation's in question because I'm not a Jew. Probably none of you guys thought that tonight. But at this time, that was much more of a discussion for these people. So let's put it this way. The Jews were not expecting this. They were not expecting this message Paul brought. Why? The promises God made through all of history past had always seemingly only been to the Jews. God's specific promises to specific people like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, King David, all these things that we can read about, these were all Jews. God made it clear he had chosen Israel out of all the nations of the earth, and they were his chosen people. Now other people could come join the Jews if they decided, wow, their God is the true and living God. These people could come join the Jews, okay, if they came to that. And we'll talk more about that in a minute, but everything always carried the idea that the nation of Israel alone would be the recipients of God's promise and favor. At least this idea for the Jews is the way that they thought of it. Now, there were hints of what Paul is teaching throughout the Old Testament, but it was never screaming out, okay? God never put this up as a billboard in the scriptures. It was more hidden in the fine print, the terms and conditions of the Old Testament. But it was there. It's present enough that Paul could dig into the Old Testament, to the Jewish scriptures, and he could reason with them and he can show them, hey, this has been God's plan all along. This thing is actually pretty obvious now that Jesus has come and it's been revealed what God has actually been doing. So Jesus came, he died, he resurrected, he ascended, and now it can all make sense, God's purposes. And Paul's bringing that message. So I want to give you guys a few examples of this in the Old Testament, because if you go read the Old Testament, you start to realize with what we know now, this thing actually should have been pretty clear of what God was doing. So for example, Isaiah 49:6. It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserve of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. This is a prophecy about Jesus, and he's going to be for the nations. Or take the promise to the Jewish patriarch Abraham. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. All the families of the earth is far more than the Jews. Or take Zechariah 2:11. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be my people. And I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. There's many nations, not just Israel. Psalm 22:27. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. There's many, many, many more examples of this in the Old Testament. And so the Jews would have had an idea, something's going on with the Gentiles, something's going on with the nations. But they didn't know what it was. And they certainly did not think that the Gentiles, the nations, you know, those of us in this room that are not Jews, I assume is probably all of us, that we would have an equal standing with them before God as chosen people. Another thing to keep in mind of why this is such a big deal. Jewish conversion at the time of Jesus, what was that like? Now, we think of conversion as something where we have a change of mind, a change of beliefs, okay? We have change of lifestyle, a change of morality when you convert. But in their day, and I know this is going to sound probably pretty weird because we don't really have a framework for this, in their day, you pretty much were changing ethnicity, okay? That's not possible, you would say, and true enough, but to convert to Judaism was to take on not just the beliefs that the Jews had, it was to become a Jew. For men, this meant you take on the sign of covenant with God, circumcision, and that explains why there were many more female converts than males in that day. But besides that, it meant you adhere to all of their laws about what you could eat, what you could wear, the holidays you celebrate, how you do it, everything, many other things, but it also meant you assimilated into the Jewish community, its people, its customs. You left your broader family as a national identity, and you became a Jew. You essentially changed your ethnicity. So in essence, that's what you're doing. It's foreign to us, but it shows that the Gentiles were expected to become a Jew to join the family of God. That's how you converted to Judaism. They could not remain a Gentile if they wanted in. So I hope you begin to understand a bit of why Paul's teaching was so divisive when he was teaching this. Gentiles being equals in every way through what Jesus did. Now lastly, you also have to remember the timeline, okay, of Jesus coming, him dying, the church beginning. The church was Jewish in its beginnings, and I mean that in a purely Jewish sort of way. Jesus was born a Jew, lived among Jews, had Jewish disciples, taught from the Jewish scriptures, fulfilled Jewish prophecies. He was the Jewish Messiah, after all, okay? But even after Jesus left, he gave a commission to the church was still Jewish, and it was Jewish for quite a while. Do you guys remember who the first really official Gentile convert is? We read about him in Acts chapter 10. His name is Cornelius, okay? And how long did it take to get to Cornelius? Well, timelines would actually put that at 5. A lot of scholars might say closer to 10 years after the time of Jesus being here bodily on earth. So in that time, the church was Jewish. If you had any Gentiles in the church, which we read about, I believe, a deacon in Acts, when deacons are first appointed, that they were proselytes. So they had gone through that process that I had already described. So, till Peter's vision, Paul's ministry, the church is Jewish. So this change is a very big deal for them at this time. They didn't understand, the Jews didn't understand how this was going to happen. It's been revealed now through Jesus, and Paul is teaching it. And thank goodness that Paul did teach it, because every one of us in this room can be a part of the church because of what he taught, more so because of what Jesus did. He opened up the door to Gentiles like us. So here's the thing, when you think about this throughout history, the rest of the earth was not given specific revelation of God, only general revelation. We can see through nature, the stars, the moon, the galaxies, everything. We can get an idea that there's a designer, a creator of this world, but only the specific revelation of who God is, what he is like, and what he expects was given to the Jews. So the Gentiles, the nations as they're sometimes called, always worshiped whatever their hearts led them to. Whatever they ended up deciding was right. But now, with the mystery revealed, Paul says this elsewhere in Acts chapter 17, verse 30. Here's what he says is happening now. The times of ignorance, so the times before God revealed himself to the Gentiles, God overlooked those times. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all, by raising him from the dead. That man is Jesus. This is the message Paul was making known to the world, and it's the same one that I want to relate to you guys this evening. Now, how is any of this actually possible? How can the Gentiles become part of this church thing that was once thought of just a Jewish thing? Well, that leads us into verses 8 through 12 of our passage. Going back to verse 8, Paul says this, "To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places." So the mystery is revealed and the Gentiles are welcomed in because of the unsearchable riches of Christ that we are given. How can I explain this. It's unsearchable, and I mean that truly. The words at the end of the Gospel of John are always immediately what come to my mind. At the end of the Gospel of John, he writes this, "Now there were also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." What Jesus has done is incomprehensible in terms of understanding it fully, every aspect, all that he has done, all that he has given to us. It will take us forever to understand that, and I mean that literally. I also think of a verse from 1 Peter chapter 1, okay? He's talking about the Old Testament prophets in there before Jesus came, but Peter, the apostle, says this, "Concerning this salvation through Jesus, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, they searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories." In other words, this was a mystery. They're trying to figure out what it is. "It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." The unsearchable riches of Christ are not just something that we are not going to fully comprehend. These things are so deep, so insurmountable for comprehension, that even the angels long to look into these things that we have been given. So not only have people been searching this out since before Jesus came, heavenly beings have been searching this out. And I think things might feel a little weird now in the room because I'm talking about the feelings of supernatural beings, and we're 21st century Americans. We don't think about that kind of stuff. But we're actually going to talk more about that kind of stuff in a minute here, because it's in the Bible, and we're going to address it. So we'll come back to that in a minute. But back to the unsearchable riches of Christ. What are the riches that we receive? The list goes on. Salvation, hope, joy, peace, a perfect family, okay, a perfect father. Time restricts me to go into all of this, but I just wanted to pick one thing that we could talk about a little bit as far as the riches that we have in Christ. And the one thing I picked for tonight was a clean conscience. Through Christ, we get a clean conscience. What do I mean by that? Well, Jesus shed his blood on a cross as a perfect sacrifice 2,000 years ago. So sins would be forgiven for anyone who repents and puts their faith in him. The Jews had a system of sacrificing animals, right? So they could approach God in his dwelling place, the temple, right? They brought with them a sacrifice so they could draw near. Now, that's something that they did over and over and over again so they could come near to God. Now God declares the sacrifice of Jesus as having cleansed us and now actually making us into the dwelling place, into the temple, a place for God's Spirit. So that's a sign that we are his, and it's assurance that we can approach him at any time. And here's the thing, we don't need to do anything new each time we approach God to attain this forgiveness, to attain this cleansing. We don't need to walk around with a guilty conscience till the next goat we sacrifice. We don't have to walk around till we feel like we felt bad about our sin for long enough and we've paid it all off for moping around. We simply approach God. We confess our sin. We cling to what Jesus has done for us. And we can do this with a clean conscience. We know it's paid for. That means when we understand Jesus has paid off all of the evil deeds we've done, we can joyfully know that we're acceptable to God. We can approach him with a clean conscience, not worrying about what more needs to be done to be with him. We don't fear death. We don't fear judgment. We can feel that cringe when we're reminded of something we've done in the past. We can feel ashamed for a moment. We think, I can't believe I really did that in the past. But then we can breathe out the sigh of relief that God has dealt with these things. Okay? They're not the determiners of who we are now or in the future. They're not the judgment over our life. They're no longer condemnations of our souls before God. We're forgiven. We're free. We no longer have a guilty conscience. So, bottom line with that, we're accepted into the family, Jew or Gentile. Okay? And we can believe that. Now that, just to give a little aside with that one, it's not a get-out-of-jail-free card to do whatever we want. No, this should make us the most humble people on earth, that we have received this richness from Jesus. It should make us realize that we're owed nothing, but we actually owe everything to God because of what he's done. So a clean conscience should make us thankful. Not only that, it should give us patience to live alongside others. Why? Because we've been greatly forgiven, so we can greatly deal with others in their sin and forgive them as well. And that's what the church is, right? We're going to get into that in a moment. The church is people who have placed their faith in Jesus, no matter their background, their ethnicity, their social class, no matter what they've done. Now, that doesn't mean we don't have discretion. We're not going to put a formerly convicted embezzler onto the finance team at Rock Hill. We're still going to have discretion there. But nothing changes the status of a repentant sinner in terms of being in the family of God. None of it. And that brings us back again to the topic of the supernatural, okay? We'll get weird again for a minute here. Verse 10. This is an amazing verse. This is one that has always floored me when I've read it. I remember reading it in college. Verse 10 says that the church, meaning the people of God, Jews and Gentiles, the people assembled together because of this great mystery now revealed, it says this group of people make the wisdom of God known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Now, I think because of the Western world that we live in, I first need to tell you there is a realm that you cannot see. Okay? You can call it a dimension, you can call it what you want, but there is a world you cannot see that contains beings that have purposes, intents, and actions that interact with and affect our world. Okay? We are often told in the scriptures about the existence of this realm, that it does affect our world, and we get examples through scripture of when it does. But rarely are we given any more than that. Okay? It's not something we should waste time speculating about. You know, the age-old saying of people debate about how many angels can dance on the head of a pin, you know, leads to worthless discussion if you get obsessed with it. It's not for us to be obsessed with because it's largely unknowable, okay? You can study what's been given, but it's largely unknowable. And the routes of knowing it more deeply than what is revealed are forbidden by God as well, okay? Why? Because they involve seeking out, interacting with these beings for deeper knowledge. We would call these occult practices. It happens today. It happened then. Remember Ephesus itself. If you remember Kyle preaching at Denfeld, he was talking about the church beginning at Ephesus and what happened there. Ephesus was a place where when new believers in Jesus became believers in Jesus, they gathered together to burn all their books of witchcraft. It was a rough equivalent of throwing $2 million worth of books into a pile and lighting them on fire. That's what they did. Books they previously used to seek out power from the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places for guidance and success in their own life. Now, we're told that those rulers and authorities in the heavenly places are the ones that see the wisdom of God through the church, okay? We're told these forces rule our present age. We're told in Ephesians chapter 2 that we all walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. In fact, to bring this a little bit broader, as we're thinking about this Jewish and this Gentile thing that's going on, it's these powers, in essence, that the nations have been worshiping all through history. 1 John 5:19 says the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. We see that the racial and political enmity of the Jews and the Gentiles has always been there, but it's always spilled over into the spiritual realm. Okay, Satan and his associates, they desire worship. We see this much when Jesus is tempted in the wilderness. What's one of the things Satan wants him to do? Worship him, okay? Jesus resisted him. And what do we see now through this mystery that's revealed? We see that God in his wisdom has unfolded a plan that draws people of all nations also to resist, okay? People Satan previously thought were his. The ones the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms seemingly once held a tight grasp on. The nations had no knowledge of God. They worshiped other things, anything and everything but God. And now God is taking these people and he's making them part of his family. Colossians chapter 2 talks about these beings and it says this, God disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Jesus. Jesus is calling people from the ends of the earth to become part of the family, to come and worship him, and to leave all these other false gods and other things that formerly were the powers that ruled over them. This has been God's plan from the beginning. It's his wisdom to have made a way for it to happen. And how else could it have happened except through Jesus? Lastly, with this church and wisdom portion, the reason this is shown to truly be the wisdom of God is because it's actually working. If it was just said it was wisdom, but it wasn't working, it wouldn't really be seen to be wisdom, would it? People for the last two millennia have become part of this thing that we call the church. By the way, the word church in the original language the Bible is written in, it really means an assembly of people. It was kind of a political word initially, a gathering of people. It meant a called out assembly. It's the same word used for people gathering in the Roman day to decide a political issue or to serve the common good. Another way maybe that I would just say it is it's a people summoned to meet together. So the gathered people of God, called together, living in peace with one another, is what shows off the wisdom of God to these supernatural beings. Now, reading this and thinking about it a little bit, and thinking about how that may sound to us in America today, or just in general, it sounds painfully ordinary to say that these supernatural beings see the wisdom of God through the church. Okay, that sounds maybe not all that impressive, just initially. But when you smash the church into a timeline that's filled with Hatfields and McCoys and nations at war, a Holocaust, families ripped apart, Epstein files, countless genocides, rich exploiting the poor, governments starving their own people, spouses betraying one another, abortion enshrined as personal autonomy, you smash the church into this mess of history and just faulty relationships all through it. Suddenly it becomes a much greater miracle that you could have a people of great diversity who forgive each other, who live in peace, who actively seek out good for others at cost to themselves, and this structure seems to maintain through thousands of years. That's not the norm. That's not the pattern of the world that we live in. But it is the purpose of God. It's what he's doing. It's been his purposes all along. And we see glimpses of this experience in the church, okay? And I say glimpses for this reason. God's promise he'll bring about a day where he deals completely with evil, judges humanity, dwells with his church, and when that day comes, the church will live this out perfectly, completely, okay, as God intends. But that means that right now, we don't see it perfectly, so you'll still experience relational pain at times when you're part of the church. But here's the thing if you've been a part of the church for a while. And this is one that's really hard to explain because I don't think that there is any way to truly explain it. You know by experience when I say things just feel different when you're in the people of God. You taste the blessing of the Spirit of God that's at work in other people to love one another. It really is a if you know, you know kind of thing. It's only something you can experience, but you can know it. You can, if you don't understand it, you hear that and you think that's, yeah, okay, man, I don't really believe that. You can keep hanging around to experience that. And I do hope that you would see that you would taste it, and through it, that you would be convinced that all these things that God says that he accomplished through Jesus, you would see that they're real and that they're true because you see it at work through other people. And for us that are in the church, that we would say, I follow Jesus, I believe in all of this, it ought to be different, okay? We ought to live it out. We ought not to give reason for others to doubt the truth. We should not give reasons for the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places to be smug when they think of God's plan and think, it's not quite working out as you planned, is it, God? We shouldn't give no opportunity for that. We confess our sin, and then we continue to be transformed by the message of Jesus. So, we come now to the final verse of this passage. We'll come down to verse 13. Here's what Paul says in verse 13. He says, so I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. So here Paul, he's closing out his tangent that he just went on for 12 verses. And he's reminding the Ephesians that he's in prison because of his ministry to the Gentiles. He's simply doing his job as it was given to him by God. And he is where he is because he's working to see the Gentiles welcomed into the assembly of God's people. That's what he's doing. It's for their glory that he sits in prison. And actually, if you read the book of Acts again, you see he's in prison and he's getting to make this case before rulers and kings. He's getting to defend himself against the Jews, to really give the reason for what he preaches to a far broader audience, okay? He is content to suffer so long as it furthers the mission that he was given. Paul's life, when you read about it, learn about it. It gives a shining example of what love looks like to love and serve others at great cost to yourself. Because Paul, I'm sure he would have preferred to be free. He probably did not want to be in prison. But if being in prison was helpful for the Gentiles to come to faith and for this message to be known, then 10 times out of 10, you're going to find Paul back in prison. That's where he's going to be if he knows that's what's going to happen if he's in prison. He firmly believed his life had been purchased by God to be used as a servant of Jesus, and in terms of his specific calling, to be a servant to the Gentiles in the days of the early church. So that all brings us to our so what of all this. Okay, I've talked about several things. We see Paul was given a duty to preach to the Gentiles. The message proved something to supernatural beings, and we learned a lot about a Jew-Gentile divide that's pretty foreign to us nowadays. So what can we in this room take away from this? I hope we take away at least three different things. Here's the three different things. One, search out the unsearchable riches of Christ. If you have no faith in Jesus this evening, he calls you to seek him and to follow him. He wants you to know him and believe in him. We just read about that he is a God who reveals things to people, who reveals truth. Seek and ask. We learned last week he brings in even those who are far away from him. Now, if you already believe, seek out the unsearchable riches of Christ. You have confident access to God through faith. Seek God in prayer. Seek God in his word. Seek God as you talk with other believers in this church, this amazing sign of God's wisdom, okay? Encourage one another. Be encouraged because of all that you have in Jesus. Search out these things and know what you have, all right? That's something we do the rest of our lives. So that's point one. Second thing I hope we take away, gather with other believers. I love Jesus but hate the church. That's not a phrase you'll ever read in the Bible. You can't follow Jesus as a lone wolf. He did not design it to be that way. Join a city group. There's a board in the back that's got a whole bunch of them. We have a lot of them now. I can't count them from here. But gather with believers. This is what the church is. It's an assembly of God's people. It's God's people gathered together for his purposes. Live out your faith together. When you do, the forces you can't see, see the wisdom of God. Third and final here, consider the calling and commands of God in your life and carry them out even when it comes at great cost to yourself. This all begins with love. Apart from knowing the love of Jesus, the unsearchable riches of Christ that have been given to you through God's eternal plan in sending his son for you, you won't be able to live this out. But if you know these things and believe them to be true, then follow the example of Paul, obeying the clear commands of Scripture. There's plenty we're given that we all need to obey. And as we're doing those, loving God, loving others, obey the leading of the Holy Spirit in your life for the specific good works that God has called you to do. Even as you think about them, you see down the road, it will cost you something. Follow God. That's what Paul did. He trusted God with all these things. Why? Because he was looking forward to a future where Jesus returns and provides another aspect of the unsearchable riches, which is unsearchable riches in the day to come, the world to come, which God has promised to all those who believe in him. So even when it costs you something now, look forward to what God is bringing in the future. True love acts, okay? That's what Paul did. That's what we're called to do. So let's pray together. Father, I thank you for this little tangent of Paul's that we read in Ephesians. Lord, I thank you that you called him as a servant for the Gentiles and the message being brought to them. Lord, I thank you that we are in this room because Paul was faithful and he brought the gospel to people that were not Jews. Lord, I thank you that you have been faithful through the ages so that we sit in this room and we have heard your message and we have been granted faith to know you, to love you, and to have a hope for the future, Lord. I pray that you would transform us. God, I pray that as a church in this Saturday evening, for Sunday morning, for Superior, for Chester, that we would be a people who follows you and images you, Lord, so that even the powers that we can't see would know that you are a wise God and that you do things that no one could understand were even possible, Lord. But you are good, you are worthy. Help us to live in a worthy manner of that, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.